Amen. Good afternoon. Please be seated. And I just want to mention also how thankful I am that Megas is here and he's sharing about Paulo, especially because it's very easy, like when these kinds of disasters and urgent things happen, to, you know, after a couple weeks, it kind of moves out of the news cycle and people forget about it, and then we move on with our lives. But there are still people, many, many people that are still greatly affected by it. And also, we want to continue to serve and pray and support brothers and sisters and people who are continuing to serve there and trying to minister to people there. So thankful for Megas to come and just for us to be praying for Paulo and the people that are there as well. Before we begin, can you just turn to somebody and ask them and encourage them with something like, are you ready to hear God's word this afternoon? Okay? Sometimes we just need to be reminded every once in a while. Amen. I just returned last Thursday from the U.S., so I was there for about 10 days or so, and I went there to go to the North America Regional Pastor Summit, which is a fancy way to describe a retreat that the pastors had from the HMCC churches from Ann Arbor, Michigan, and from Austin, Texas. And the global leadership team, which I'm a part of, has committed to participate in retreats to specifically invest in the pastors of our churches. And so it was great to spend the week with them. We did some interesting things together. Besides, we studied the Bible and we prayed together, but we also did something very unusual called feather bowling. You can Google it, what feather bowling is. It's a Belgian, I don't know if it's a sport, it's some activity that we did. And then also I spent the weekend at HMCC of Ann Arbor to preach and teach for their missions weekend. And how I would describe that time in Ann Arbor was, man, they worked me hard, okay? I was really tired after the weekend, but I had a great time with the pastors there. I had a great time with church members there. And I also had a great opportunity to meet up with some old friends that I hadn't seen in many years. And so it was really a great time to be there. And it's also really great to be back here in Indonesia and to be back in our church. I feel like I haven't seen you in so long, and so I'm glad that you're here, and I'm ready to pursue God's heart for our church here in Jakarta and here in Indonesia. So let's get right to it. I'm going to be preaching from 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 22. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 22. You know, on the flight to the United States, I watched this movie while on the flight, an older movie called Cinderella Man. Has anyone ever heard of the movie Cinderella? You're like, no, I never heard of that movie. Okay, well, if you haven't watched it, which is many of you, you should, because it's actually one of my favorite movies of all time. The movie portrays the story of this man named James Braddock, and he was the world heavyweight boxing champion from 1935 to 1937. But his journey to become the champion, boxing champion of the world, was not smooth or easy. In fact, it was marked by long seasons of suffering and great difficulties. And so Braddock, he started his career in a very promising way, but he got some very serious injuries. And then the Great Depression happened, which was the worst economic crisis in U.S. history. And so it hit him and his family, and they were stuck in poverty for a long time. And there was a long stretch of time when he could not box, and he had to scratch a living as a day laborer on the docks of New York City. And so those times were really hard for him and his family. It portrays in the movie how there was one winter where he didn't have enough money to pay for his heating and electricity bills, and so they had to shut the heat and electricity off in the middle of the cold. His children got sick at times, and they couldn't afford medicine and couldn't even afford food, and so they had to ship their kids off to different relatives to help take care of them. The neighborhood, they pooled their money all together and shared one birthday cake for all the kids in the neighborhood, because no one family could afford a birthday cake. And so as I watched this movie, I have to admit that while on the airplane, I was getting really teary-eyed, okay? As I watched this man suffering and his family suffering, I think I could just relate, maybe the things that the small things that I'm going through just personally and just from my own personal experiences and my family's history. It was just something that even though it wasn't exactly paralleling James Braddock's, it was something that resonated with me. And you know, I think about what's been going on in Indonesia. There's been a lot of suffering going on with earthquakes and airplane crashes. And I think at some level, all of us can relate to experiencing seasons of suffering. You know, in the movie Cinderella Man, there's a great Hollywood ending. James Braddock, he gets the second chance to become the boxing champion of the world. In this season, because of everything he went through, he really was able to appreciate all those accomplishments that and success that he experienced. And so when I think about it for us, if we believe in Jesus Christ, there is a happy ending that awaits us if we believe in Jesus Christ. And there is a happy ending that awaits us on the other side of suffering eventually. And this is the hope that we have in the gospel as we entrust our lives and entrust ourselves to God. Peter the Apostle explains how we can live. And that's found in today's scripture. And so, you know, we've done a couple series. We did a series on the gospel recently. We did a series, finished off a series called Managing God's Money. And now we're resuming this sermon series in the book of 1 Peter, the Apostle Peter's letter to the church in Asia Minor. And it runs along the theme of our church this year. It's our global theme, which is called, and we're learning about our identities and our purpose as people who are following Jesus Christ. So the one thing for us this afternoon as we look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 22, is to endure seasons of suffering by faith in Jesus Christ, that we can endure faithfully seasons of suffering by trusting in and holding fast to Jesus Christ. And you know, we have to ask ourselves, what does it look like to endure seasons of suffering with faith in Jesus Christ? So Peter actually shares three ways that this can be expressed. So first, in verses 8 through 12, to live honorably. And then in second, in verses 13 through 17, to see the opportunities. And then in verses 18 through 22, to focus on Christ. And so we're going to have three parts to this sermon for today. Let's just jump right into the first part in verses 8 through 12, to live honorably. The quality of our character is one of the most important assets that we can possess and that we can offer to others. So just consider the arena of work. You can have sky-high talent, but if you're lazy, it remains only as potential. If you cheat, you will most likely someday get caught. If you're arrogant or unkind, people will not want to work with you over the long run. But character really counts. Character being humility that acknowledges your own strengths and as well as your weaknesses, a generous attitude towards others, habitually doing the right thing. These are all part of our character. And character like this doesn't often get recognized or rewarded, but the payoff comes out when there's fires that arise in life. You still don't cut corners. You stay steadfast, focused on the goals that you have ahead of you. You still treat people with respect and dignity. And this kind of character is needed, whether you're a student, whether you're a worker, whether you're a spouse, whether you're a parent, whether you're a neighbor, whether you're a citizen. And Peter offers his wisdom on this in verses 8 through 12. Let me read it. This is God's word. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Amen. So here, Peter exhorted the church to live honorably in seasons of suffering. Peter exhorted the church to live honorably in their seasons of suffering. So the first thing that I want to point out is that God's church should seek to be united together and to be a blessing to others. During those seasons of suffering, this is how the church ought to be living. We can see this as he started in verse 8. He says, finally, which connects all that he had been previously writing with what comes now. So if you look in 1 Peter chapter 2, in verses 11 and 12, it says this, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of salvation. So this was really based, what Peter's talking about is this was really based on their God-given identities as chosen by his grace, as people who are made holy by Jesus' work of atonement, in their calling as ministers of the gospel, and they were called to proclaim the excellencies of Jesus Christ into their dark world. And specifically, Peter instructed the church to be subject to these various human institutions, and he went through each of them, namely systems of government and work and family. And so Peter concludes here in verse 8 and says, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. The church was to relate with each other with an other's focus. Specifically, they were to understand that they were stronger together than as individuals. They were stronger together. There's a cliche that I'm reminded of. It's live together or die alone. Live together or die alone. They had enough difficulties surrounding them. They didn't need the internal strife as well. Instead, what Peter was saying is they needed to support one another as they lived as exiles and as sojourners in the world that they lived in. They were to have a unity of mind, this shared attitude that they wanted to glorify Jesus and that they were in it together. They were to have, they needed to sympathize with each other. They needed to understand their situations, especially their various sufferings that they went through, their personal sufferings that they went through. They needed to share in brotherly love and affection for their fellow believers. They would have compassion. That Peter said, a tender heart. And they needed to be humble in their attitudes towards each other. You know, the way society has worked since the beginning of civilization, even how we function naturally today, has been an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, right? But Peter told the church in verse 9, but on the contrary, bless. They were to bless those who did evil to them, to those who hated them. They were to bless, and to bless simply means to invoke good and happiness towards others. In fact, it says here that they were actually called to bless. God had blessed them with the gift of forgiveness, with the gift of relationship with himself, with the gift of new life. And they were blessed in these ways so that they can be a blessing to those who did not yet know God's salvation. They were to remember, according to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10, that they were once not a people, but now they were God's people. That once they had not received mercy, but now they had received mercy. And they were called. They were called to bless those in political and military power. They were called to bless masters who they worked for. They were called to bless their husbands and wives, even if they were non-believers, even if they were exasperating at times. And in doing so, they would find themselves actually more blessed themselves as well, because they would be receiving from God more and more of his goodness and happiness. I think we need this as a reminder as well, just as a local church. You know, sometimes what I've noticed is that we get caught up being very harsh towards people, towards fellow church family members, towards people that we are existing around in our homes and at work and in school and in our communities. And it just kind of gradually builds up. That we kind of have this divisive spirit or this critical judgment towards people. And it comes out, even in a church family like ours. Now, this doesn't mean that we overlook flaws or we overlook faults in one another. We have to still speak the truth in love to each other. But what we should be is we should also be each other's greatest supporter. Can you think about that? Think about the people that you're sitting around and that are in your life group. You should be each other's greatest supporters. When was the last time you approached going to life group like that? Or going to Sunday celebration or having some time with somebody? That you should be each other's greatest supporters in this church family. We should remember that we're blessed to be a blessing to others. We're called to be a blessing to our family members and to colleagues and to classmates and to neighbors, even when they annoy us and frustrate us. Especially when they annoy us and frustrate us, then we're called to be a blessing. This doesn't come as naturally as we'd like. Just think about those situations that you faced with people this past week in life group, or at your most recent family gathering, or at a work meeting that you just had. It doesn't just happen by trying harder. And so we'll get to the how in point three. But let me get to the second point that Peter wants to make here, is that God's church follows the way of wisdom, which is to honor God above all else. That the God's church is to follow the way of wisdom, which is honoring God above all else. And when Peter gets to verses 10 and 12, he quotes Psalm chapter 32 or 34, verses 12 through 16, to teach the way of wisdom for God's people living in a hostile world. And note that this isn't God's promise, like this is guaranteed to happen. This is God's wisdom, the wise way to live. This is how God's people could live the full life, one that sees many good days. The wise person who lives well is one who speaks good, not evil, and truth, not deceit. He walks in the opposite direction of evil and lives in peace with others. In fact, he wholeheartedly seeks after peace. He works for reconciliation and resolution between others. Now in verse 12 is where I want you to focus, because this is the most important part. It says here, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous." God sees. God sees and knows those who are living in a godly way, even if no one else sees. And it is God who will be pleased with them. But not only does God see, in verse 12 it goes on, and his ears are open to their prayer. So God sees and God hears. He listens to the prayers of those who are trying to live in a manner that honors God and people. So you got to remember, the converse is true as well, that God also does see everything that evil people do as well. And they will incur his wrath someday. And so the way of wisdom, the way of biblical wisdom, is that we live with integrity and we live to please God in our lives, because we know that we will all stand before God. And he sees and he hears. The why behind living honorably in times of suffering and hardship is because what lies deeply inside us is this desire to honor God above all else. When something happens that could cause a rift between you and some brothers or sisters in Christ in the church, you could respond in one way, but you choose to respond in a way that keeps the unity, builds up your brother or sister, and then you honor God. When something happens against you at work or at school that's just wrong, it would be justifiable to respond with vengeance and hatred, but instead you respond by blessing that person instead. Because you know that God sees your actions and your heart, and he hears your prayers in those situations, and you want to honor God. So here's life application one. It is to seek to honor God in your current situations and relationships. Seek to honor God in your current situations and relationships. Remember, this is the way of wisdom. The higher motivation that needs to be prominently in our hearts and minds, that we want to seek God We want to seek to honor God in the situations and relationships that we're in. Think very practically and specifically in situations and relationships that you're facing right now at work or at school if you're a student, at home with family, in your community. Note that there has to be a change of heart that only Jesus Christ can make. And so, like I said, we'll get to that at point number three, so stay tuned. But first, I got to talk about point number two. All right, verses 13 through 17, see the opportunities. See the opportunities. In Angela Duckworth's book, Grit, she compares a fixed mindset and a growth mindset. When pursuing a goal, a person will inevitably face obstacles. A fixed mindset is this. A fixed mindset can be described as thinking that a person's capacity to learn new skills cannot be trained. So those obstacles cannot be overcome, and therefore, reaching goals is limited for certain people. However, a growth mindset can be described as thinking that people can really change. Those obstacles are actually opportunities to improve, and therefore, reaching goals is possible. I know, well, we can discuss after Sunday celebration, if you like, the validity of all of, you know, the conclusions from this book, but I think that there is an element of truth to what is being said in this book. Especially for those who are redeemed and restored in Christ, a growth mindset can be an expression of faith. That with our hope in God, there are abounding opportunities to grow and influence others in the midst of setbacks and obstacles. And this is what Peter says in verses 13 through 17, to see the opportunities. Let's read this. This is God's word. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Amen. So in the second part, Peter exhorted the church to see the opportunities in seasons of suffering. And then there's two opportunities that he highlights here. First, God's church can know that they are actually blessed in their suffering. That God's church can actually know that this is a blessing from God in seasons of suffering. And Peter builds his exhortation further in this second section. He starts with a rhetorical question in verse 13. He says, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? And this is basically a summary of his wisdom, of the wisdom that he was referencing just before in verses 10 through 12. That normally, those who do good will not run into trouble. Others will not be out to get those who are passionately committed to good. Although this is not always the case, right? Even for good people, sometimes bad stuff happens. So thus, this is wisdom, not a promise. But instead, Peter challenged the church to know that they are blessed in suffering for good. The recipients of Peter's letter, the first century church in Asia Minor, did face persecution for following God's following God and His ways. You see, living for God, which is inherently good, will often not be rewarded and will even sometimes result in suffering in the hands of people who don't approve. But in verse 14, it says that if suffering is for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. In God's economy, according to Peter and the wisdom of the Psalms, those who suffer in this way are actually blessed. These are favorable circumstances if we see them through God's perspective. But Peter also wrote in verse 14, have no fear of them, nor be troubled. The actual Greek says something like this, do not fear those who are fear-inducing. Do not fear those who are scary. We cannot downplay the situations that the church in the first century faced. They were questioned by the mainstream society as godless. What? You only believe in one God? Do you know that actually Christians in the first century were called atheists because they only believed in one God? They were looked upon by society as cultish, that they were a heretical stream of Judaism. Sometimes they were misunderstood as cannibals. Eating Christ's body? Drinking Christ's blood? That's disgusting. Sometimes they were misunderstood as incestuous by calling each other brothers and sisters. Confusing. And they are often identified as public enemy number one by some emperors of Rome. However, Peter could say that the opportunity here was for them to grasp that being blessed by God is better than any other blessing we can attain on earth. Can we say that? Can we say that the opportunity in our seasons of suffering is to come to grasp that being blessed by God is better than any other blessing that we can attain or enjoy on earth? That the blessing of knowing Jesus Christ and suffering for his honor is greater than any earthly relief, greater than any earthly pleasure. This is what the Apostle Paul experienced and wrote about as well. When you look at Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, he wrote this, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Therefore, being blessed requires some renewing and rewiring of our minds." I can see why, back then as well as today, why it is appealing for many to think that blessing is primarily when good things happen to us. When we're prospering materially, we're prospering physically, we're blessed. And that's true to some extent. There are real disadvantages and tangible opposition that we might face as followers of Jesus Christ. And we don't have to downplay them or exaggerate them. Sometimes it hurts. Sometimes it stinks. Sometimes it just doesn't pay to follow God's way. That rhymed and I didn't even intend it to. Doesn't pay to follow God's way. But being blessed is when God is pleased with us. Let me say that again. Being blessed is when God is pleased with us. Even if the consequences in this world for doing so is suffering. Just to share some personal examples, going through depression in my university years and struggling greatly through my coursework was not fun. But God used that time, that season of suffering in my life to free me from the lie that I earned God's favor through my own goodness, and to free me from the lie that I could succeed on my own strength towards my own sought after career path. Most recently, going through some painful conflict with certain family members, and this certainly is not fun, but God is using this to get me deeper in understanding why I relate to people, especially my closest loved ones, in a certain way, in the way that I do it, that's somewhat dysfunctional. It has caused me to depend on God to dig deeper into my painful memories and also to address my present issues. It's worth it. I'm blessed to go through that. Then Peter goes on to explain another opportunity that God's church must learn to explain their faith to those who do not believe. You know, there's another opportunity presented when you look at verse 15, when he says, "Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." You see, the church was to anticipate and to be prepared to answer people when they were asked about their faith in Jesus. And Peter said that people would most certainly ask. And believers, they needed to be prepared because as they modeled godliness, there would be some who would criticize them. And there would be others who would be curious. Either way, Peter said that both are opportunities to proclaim Jesus. Both would require a defense, an apologetic. That's actually the biblical Greek word, a defense or apologetic, that God's people have a real and true hope within them. And so it's important. It's important that our understanding of our hope and our faith in Christ is well thought out, and that we're able to articulate that to people when they ask us. People instructed them that along with what they say in their defense, it was important that they were mindful of how they said their defense as well. This was important, that they were to do so with gentleness and respect towards whoever challenged them or whoever inquired of them. Peter went on to say in verse 16 that their good conscience before God was their advantage. It was better to be living right before God because those who slandered them and hated their good behavior in Christ would be put to shame in the end. It is important to note that Peter said, when you're slandered, not if you're slandered, but when people speak badly and deceitfully about you, it will happen when you follow Jesus. There will be people who just don't like how Christians live. Their good behavior will bring criticism and controversy. And they're suffering for doing evil, which is normal in the world. But there's also suffering for doing good, which is also normal. But for Christians, for followers of Christ, suffering for doing good is normal. Notice again that it says in verse 17 that if that should be God's will. Now, this doesn't mean that suffering might or might not be God's will. You're going through suffering, you're like, is this God's will for me or not? It actually means that if you are going through suffering, or that it means that if God wills that you suffer, as He's sovereign over all, this is a good and acceptable path to take. So when you're going through suffering, we can trust and believe that this is good and acceptable for us to go through. This is God's will for us. You know, we also have to be ready. We have to be willing to go through these tense relationships when God brings it up. Just as an example, there's someone who's very dear and close to our family who declared that he's gay. And my wife and I wanted to make sure that we communicate to him that we love him no matter what. But we hoped that he would follow Christ and see how God's word clearly looked at this lifestyle as not God's way. Unfortunately, he was so angry at us for bringing this up. This was really hard for us because he, at least at an emotional level, confused our disagreement with not loving him, even though we love him so much. And even though it was so far from the truth, we had to endure this misunderstanding. We had to endure this resentment in order to explain what we believed as the truth and as an act of love. In this day and age, these kinds of issues are unavoidable. In fact, we should engage in these difficult talks with loved ones and friends. Maybe not all the time, but at the right time, when God opens up the doors with gentleness and with respect, but as these God-given opportunities to talk about Jesus. I understand that some of us here may not even fully agree or may have different views on many of these subjects, but what I would say is the apologetics of this day and age are issues like same-sex attraction, legalization of drugs, religious tolerance versus fanaticism, gender equality and rights. We should be investigating what the Bible says about these things, and we should have a good grasp of these topics and a good grasp of integrating the gospel message into them. A biblical, reasonable, robust, humble answer. And in the end, what we want to do is we want to place ourselves and other people to land not on those issues, but to land on Christ. So here's life application number two. It is to see opportunities to be truly blessed and to share with others. See opportunities to be truly blessed and to share with others. Ask the Holy Spirit to rewire your minds when you face those seasons of suffering as a blessing from God. Because these might be opportunities that God is putting in your life to grow stronger, to be more dependent upon Christ, to develop deeper and more enduring faith, to surrender less worthy idols in your life so that you can follow and worship God. Ask the Holy Spirit as well to see opportunities to direct people to Jesus Christ as their only hope for salvation in life, even if that means experiencing some tensions and misunderstandings, even if that means researching and learning for yourself how to think about these big issues of our day and age, even if it means figuring out how to get people and even for yourself to land on Christ in deep, biblical, meaningful, and personal ways. So that's living honorably and seeing the opportunities. Now we get to the third way to endure seasons of suffering by faith in Jesus, by focusing on Christ. By focusing on Christ. You know, they must have thought Noah was crazy. But as others spiraled down into evil and violence, Noah was different in his day and age. He was righteous. God had told Noah of his plans to end the world with a great flood, and Noah believed him. And when God commanded Noah to make a humongous ark and fill it with pairs of every kind of animal and with enough food for them all, Noah obeyed. And God made a covenant with Noah that whoever was in that ark would survive his judgment. So as Noah built this ark, which took many, many years to finish, he probably was the butt of many jokes. Every day, everyone else continued to enjoy life, eating, drinking, being merry, and doing evil. Every day that passed by also showed the patient love of God. Every day that passed by was a chance for them to repent. But unfortunately, they didn't. And this is what Peter alluded to in the final part in verses 18 through 22. Let me read this for us. This is God's word. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Amen. So in this last part, Peter exhorted the church to focus on Christ during seasons of suffering. And so a couple of things specifically about this was, first, God's church needs to remember that Jesus Christ also suffered. In verses 18 through 22, Peter reminded the church that they do not suffer on their own, that Jesus also suffered. And in fact, this is how the church could still conduct themselves honorably in the midst of suffering that they faced. This is when you look at verse 18, this is a rich verse that Peter taught about Christ. That first, he said that he suffered once for all sins. Jesus suffered for the divine cause of saving people from their sins. His crucifixion, this one final act, was sufficient to pay for all of humanity's sins. That means even the worst of them, even the worst of what we have committed, what we're most embarrassed or most ashamed about, Jesus' sin or Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was sufficient for that. Second, this was a great, unequal exchange. It was the righteous for the unrighteous. Jesus was perfectly righteous, and he suffered on the cross for the sake of the unrighteous, which is all of humanity, which is you and me. All of us, Jesus suffered for, and Jesus died for it. This was a great, unequal exchange. Third, this exchange was that he might bring us to God. Jesus is the way to be reconciled with God and to relate with God. His righteousness gets credited to those who believe in him, and he relates to us in light of Christ's righteousness, not ours. This is the great doctrine of justification. And fourth, Jesus was put to death in the flesh. He literally, physically, historically died on the cross, but then he was made alive in the Spirit. He physically, literally, historically resurrected 3 days later by the power of the Holy Spirit. When we think about all these important aspects of Jesus Christ's atonement, what it basically says is for those who believe in him, God gives new life and new hearts so that now we can have a relationship with God, so that now we want to know God and obey him. We want to honor him above else. That's the heart that God gives to his people. Verses 19 and 20 are one of the most difficult to understand in the New Testament, and I'll share what I think it means. You know, Peter here alludes to Noah to illustrate his point about the church. Every day that Noah hammered away at that ark, he preached to the people. That hammering on the ark was preaching to the people. And Jesus, who exists eternally, preached through Noah. That's what verse 19 says, that Jesus, way before his incarnation in the first century, went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Those spirits in prison refer to those who formerly did not obey God. That's from verse 20. And those who did not obey God during Noah's day, they rejected their chance to receive mercy from God by getting into the ark and experienced the judgment of God through the flood. Peter went on and wrote in verse 20, God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. That generation of people, with the exception of the eight from Noah's family, had plenty of time to respond to God's judgment. God loves life, and God graciously allowed them to experience life the whole time that the ark was being built, which was probably years. God loves them. God loved them and allowed them that time to repent, but tragically they didn't. Noah's righteousness in his life, and specifically his obedience to build that ark, was received with mocking and disdain, but it also demonstrated both God's mercy and God's judgment. Noah's appeals for them, while building that ark, to join him in finding refuge in the ark, was also Jesus preaching to the people. Tragically, as Peter wrote, only a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Here's Peter's point, I think. This is Peter's final point as well. That God's church preaches the worthiness of Jesus Christ when we suffer. God's church preaches the worthiness of Jesus Christ, that he's worthy to be trusted, he's worthy to be worshiped, he's worthy to be obeyed when we suffer. Christ preaches through his church, that is, through his people who believe in him, to their generation. This is true in the first century to the church that Peter was writing to in Asia Minor, as well as to the 21st century church today, right here where we are. That the church, that God loves life, and God allows people by his grace to experience the lives that we are living today too. And God loves people and allows them to repent. He gives them time to repent, and some will, but many will not. The church's righteousness in life, and specifically their obedience to live in a God-honoring manner, will also be often received with mocking and disdain. But it also points people to God's mercy and God's judgment. The church is also to appeal to others in our generation to find refuge in Jesus Christ through his work on the cross for all. In verse 21, Peter ends in verses 21 and 22, and Peter talks about baptism as corresponding to this bringing through the water that the flood was for the eight survivors. Water baptism, is symbolic of the spiritual baptism that Jesus Christ makes available through the Holy Spirit. The removal not of dirt from the body, but sins from the soul. Water baptism, as verse 21 says, is an appeal to God for a good conscience. Now, this word appeal means that it is a public promise or pledge. That's what an appeal means. It is this public promise or pledge to trust in Jesus Christ as the atonement for our sins. This promise or pledge is also a commitment to live by faith in obedience to Jesus, who is the King of their hearts and the King of their lives. And this might incur the wrath of people who will watch their lives, but it is a far better option than the wrath of God that will certainly come. And then verse 22 fortifies this truth. Peter reminded the church that was experienced suffering and persecution that Jesus has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. Jesus ascended into heaven and reigns in the present. All angels and all authorities and all powers are under his dominion. He reigned in the first century. He continues to reign in the 21st century, and he will reign forever. It is as if Peter is reassuring the persecuted and suffering church that Jesus really is in control of their lives, of their current situations, of their current relationships, no matter how rough they were. And he will most certainly judge the world and vindicate his people who suffered at that time. And he will vindicate his people today who suffer in our time. Can we believe that when we undergo suffering in our lives, it is God's will? That God is still in control of the universe? And he's in control of our specific situations and relationships that are causing such pain in our lives? I want to end by reading this letter that was written by parents. This one man and woman who had lost their daughter to a rare form of leukemia. And their season of suffering started in February 2014 and ended when their daughter passed away in January 2017. And I just want to read what they wrote to their church. Quote, "It has been extremely difficult also to fight against the many regrets and failures and missed opportunities that we have had with her over these 8 years, given how truly precious she is. We've even been battling against the conclusion that we somehow caused this terrible and ceaseless suffering upon her. Our lives have been overturned. It's not just because we occupied so much of ourselves with her basic need to survive in the face of a barrage of attacks against her life, but it's also the Christ-like character that God infused into her from the beginning of her life to the final beat of her heart. All of this makes her absence so deafening. Yet we are beckoned to align ourselves with the irrefutable result of all of this, the glory of Jesus Christ. Despite how we feel, God has been and will continue to be glorified. We conclude that this must be the point of all her struggles, and we believe that her passing will somehow also be used for God's honor and glory." End quote. And their daughter's tragic passing at 8 years old actually did lead to many thousands being ministered to by Jesus and many thousands who were inspired to live for Jesus. Here's life application 3. It is to worship Jesus in suffering to show off his worthiness. To worship Jesus in suffering to show off his worthiness. Our suffering may or may not be as dramatic. I would say that for some of us, we might experience some very painful seasons of suffering. But when it happens, we can focus on Jesus. God will give us the grace to focus on him who also suffered. In fact, Jesus suffered for us. We remember, as his disciples, we will also suffer. But we will never suffer in the way that Jesus did. In fact, Jesus' suffering comforts us because it points us to his love for us. And our suffering might actually be the loudest witness to the world that Jesus is worthy of all of our devotion and all of our trust and all of our love, because he is.